speaking on the topic of maturity, growing in Christ. Amen. And I do love that hymn, that Channels Only. That's basically the essence of it, if you really want to grow in Christ. Where the greatest struggle is going to come is that second verse, emptied, that thou shouldest fill me. It's like a struggle every single day. And even right now, you may be struggling just to empty yourself, that God may fill you. And be a clean vessel in his hand. I like how it says, with no power, but as thou givest graciously with each command. Praise God. When God does give us a command, to me, it's like him commanding us to walk on water. And it's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. And in fact, if you are doing it in and of yourself, it's really worthless. I mean, I could probably teach a parrot to preach the gospel, but, you know. It would be, I think, yeah. I remember somebody said one time, they were talking about us going out and witnessing and giving out tracts, and said that we were like the special forces of God's kingdom. And somebody said in response to that, I could teach my monkey to pass out gospel tracts. That's not that significant, you know. But truly, how do we bring glory to God in all things, since that is the underlying tone of our spirit that needs to be there, that we bring glory to God in all things. You know, when we are doing things in and of our own strength and in and of our own power. So even something as simple as tying your own shoes becomes very, very important to do it to the glory of God. And you can't do that unless you're completely emptied, and that every single thing that you're doing is by his power and by his strength. So obviously that is impossible without being saved, without being born again, without no root. You're without a root, you're not going to have any fruit, any true fruit unto God. And God looks at that fruit, that righteous fruit in your life, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of eternal souls, as basically that test of your maturity. So we must be completely submitted to God. We must be yielded to him, that the Spirit of Christ can live through us. And that is how we will see maximal fruitfulness. But God does show us in his word some things that we can do, some commands that he gives us to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so on. And praise God, with each of those things, God gives power. He gives power graciously as he commands. So we did look at faith and how we add virtue to faith, and the chief way that we really do that is through the Word of God. Biblical consumption is absolutely necessary to add this power to our faith, to add this moral excellence, to add this courage, to add this valor. But we also looked at how prayer is coupled with that. Prayer and the Word of God, two absolutely essential godly exercises which we must have in our life. Prayer is also that way in which we will add more. It's an aspect of that moral excellence. Along with that, we learn in the Word of God that this warrior mindset that we need to have, that we are in a battle, we are in a war every single moment of every single day. And in this, we should be examining ourselves, giving ourselves an equipment check, seeing if that girdle of truth is there, seeing if that breastplate of righteousness is there, seeing if the feet shod with the preparation of gospel is there. Are you holding up your shield of faith correctly, that you may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked? Do you have on the helmet of salvation? Is your mind guarded by his beautiful helmet of salvation? And do you have in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? And are you praying with all prayer and supplication constantly in comms with your Lord and Master and King? This is absolutely essential, I believe, for adding virtue to your faith. The Word of God showing us what the armor of God is, which is Also, Christ himself, we saw that in Romans chapter 13, but make no provision for the flesh. It actually says before that to put on the armor of light, and it says make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we learn that also prayer is this vital aspect in which we will add virtue to our faith. So I was thinking about moving on to the third godly exercise, but the Lord just pushed me back to just give another lesson on prayer. So this will, if God is willing, this will be the last lesson that we have on prayer. I was not necessarily led to like really teach on prayer a lot. I believe the Lord wanted me to basically just communicate these are what the godly exercises are. Now exercise yourself in them. But God also, I believe, wanted me to communicate this is some practical ways which you can do this. So that's why basically last time we went through scripture and about what biblical consumption was and what it looks like how to hear, how to read, how to study, how to memorize, how to meditate, and prayer. We talked about how we grow in prayer, and one of the best ways to learn how to pray is to do what? Yeah, just pray. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll go through some vital lessons that God has taught me on prayer. I think that's going to be coupled with some of the practical aspects of it. But like I said, I wasn't really necessarily led to go through a lot of lessons from Scripture has to be coupled with it. But I believe like pastor teaching on prayer every Wednesday, I mean, Lord willing, throughout the rest of our life on this earth, in this church, you're going to learn lessons from the Word of God on praying. Lord willing, tonight, just really going to focus on just some practical aspects of it. And not just practically in praying, but there's even the heart attitude and how that applies. I thought I had this in here. That's interesting. Well, that makes sense that wouldn't be in here. I don't really follow Murphy's Law. Y'all know what that is? I'm sorry. Yeah, I follow O'Reilly's Law, which basically says that Murphy was an optimist. So, somebody said I should call that Campbell's Law because it's. But, yeah. So we learned first off just kind of reviewing what we went over last week about what is prayer. We just did. It's very simple to define. It's communication with God. We are commanded to pray. The Bible says we ought to always pray and not to faint. It says to pray without ceasing. We did learn that. We did answer the question, was prayer learned? It's definitely learned. Remember, the disciples even asked Jesus, teach us to pray. We answered the question in the affirmative that yes, we should be prayer warriors. And then we were answering also questions of how can we learn to pray and what is the standard for perfection or maturity or maximal fruitfulness in prayer. We learned like what the beginner level was, basically where you're just learning what it means to pray, these definitions. You're learning what I would say that you're learning maybe about just basic things about prayer, about the time frames. Say, if you're looking at the Lord Jesus' prayer life, like how he prayed and what times he prayed, what kind of posture he was in prayer. You can have the rookie level of just the heart attitudes in prayer. You're learning about what those are. You learn that how they're important and how you need to labor to get yourselves into these heart attitudes of such things as humility, not being hypocritical, having a heart of mercy and forgiveness, and having a heart of submission, having a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, one that leaps for obedience as being important. Meditation also becomes important in this. And we looked at a lot of good quotes on meditation and how that's so important. And these three godly exercises of reading the Word of God, meditating on it, and then prayer, how they work together very well. We learned on the apprentice level of how you then begin to actually really experience the practice of these things. Not just praying the things you know you ought to pray, but also praying in the heart attitude that you know that you're supposed to have. Master warrior levels is just the deepest level of prayer that one can experience. And we looked at that in James, where it says that it's a fervent and effectual prayer. We looked at it at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was, you know, with strong cryings and tears, he sweat great drops of blood, and it says he was heard and that he feared. We considered that in relation to how our prayer life should be, and how effectual, how amazing was it when Jesus prayed in the garden? Like, what were the results of that? And I think Jesus gave us an example in this and how he would like to still pray this way through us, empty, that he might fill us. And see an amazing thing happen, the greatest miracle anyone could ever see, the salvation of a soul. That's ultimately what Jesus's prayer, as it was answered, where the war and the battle was fought in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what it ultimately resulted in, is all of us being here. Praise God. And every single saint throughout all ages. And I think Jesus gave us a lesson in that when you go to God in this way and you give up yourself completely and wholly to God's will, even at the point where you are physically suffering for it, you'll see amazing fruit come out of that. Fruit out of your own life, fruit in other folks' lives. So just some further words on prayer. Prayer is mentioned 415 times in the Bible. It's 129 times in the New Testament. The great saints of the Bible were a praying people, such as Enoch and Abraham, Hannah, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, Paul, and Lydia. Prayer is one of the four foundational characteristics of the first church in Jerusalem. It says in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Prayer is to be first of all, it says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Prayer is a major emphasis in Christ's teachings. We see that in Matthew 6 and 7. Prayer was one of the four foundational, the Apostle Paul mentioned prayer 25 times in his epistles. And James said that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so just a quote there that I was read recently from David Cloud. He said that nothing is more important in the Christian life and ministry than prayer. Do we believe that? That nothing is more important in our life than prayer? I would say the chiefly important, the Word of God, along with prayer. We have to understand the importance of it and how it is absolutely vital. So some keys to effectual prayer, have faith. As it says in Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you shall receive them and you shall have them. Fervency, we mentioned already, James 5:16, Romans 15:30 talks about that too, about striving together with him in prayer. It's Epaphras' laboring fervently for you in prayers. And as it mentions in Colossians 4:12, it's seen also in Hezekiah weeping in his prayer in Isaiah 38:5. Another key to effectual prayer is persistence or perseverance. He spake a parable unto this end. It talks about Jesus did, that men ought to always pray and not to faint. So even through, even if you feel like fainting in your prayers, the key is to persevere. That will result in effectual prayers. Fasting, which we're going to talk about more when we look at temperance, adding temperance to our faith. But Jesus did say in Matthew 17:21, talking about the disciples weren't able to cast out the devil and out of that boy. And he said, and when he did it, they were like, man, why couldn't we do it? And he responded and he said, how be it this kind goeth out, not out but by prayer and fasting. I believe, I could speak more on that, but I think something led up to, and this also speaks to the being the prayer warrior aspect, growing in our prayer life. I believe in some way Jesus is teaching that this leads up to these answers to amazing prayer. In other words, it's like you can't go into a battle without being trained for it. You had to go through a lot of training to get to that point. And I think that's what Jesus was really saying to them. This kind goeth out, not out but by prayer and fasting. Because if you remember what he said before that, is he said, if you had the prayer the size of a mustard seed, you could cause it. So it's almost like you didn't need much to cast this devil out. However, this is a pretty strong hold. This is a strong devil that I'm dealing with. And this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So we can't expect to come to a great big spiritual war in our lives and be victorious if we have not yet prepared ourselves through prayer and fasting. But prayer partners also is a key to effectual prayer, which we talked about last week, just as Paul had frequent earnest requests for prayer. I would ask you that. Do you have a prayer partner? If not, get yourself one, all right? Get somebody that you can, by God's leading, bear your soul to. That's very important. Bear your soul to God, but I think it's also important that we have someone that we can bear our soul to on this earth that can pray for us in the hard times or in other challenging times that we go through. But also just to pray in God's will. Now, I don't know why that's there, but I'll probably have to go back for that. I'm sorry? Oh, 1 John, yeah, we were going to look at that again. But 1 John chapter 5, 14 through 15.
Thank you.
Amen. You're welcome. So some more practical application. Have a private prayer closet. Have a prayer partner. Pray with your husbands and wives should be praying together. Prayer at family devotions, teaching your family how to pray, even during those times, what things to pray for and how to pray for in what type of spirit you should be praying in. And then also having serious prayer meetings. I would ask this in your own life, but also in our own church's life. I think we need to answer this question. Where is our sweet hour of prayer? David Cloud, I think, talks about this and about how he's visited. And it's not just David Cloud that's mentioned these things. There's been other people that have mentioned these things as far as like when they experience maybe in other countries this outstanding just prayer meetings that people have when they come together and maybe spend at least an hour, maybe multiple hours in prayer. Fervent prayer in the church, crying out to God. And then they come here to America and the prayer meeting is dead and flat. And there's like, doesn't compare. It's like, I think it's well recognized that we have a problem here in America. You wonder, why is America fomenting so much wickedness throughout the whole world? Why is America fomenting so much pornography? Why do we have more people in jail in our country than anywhere on the planet? Why is there so much? There's good things. I think there's still good things coming out of America, but we also have a lot of wickedness. I know a lot of us are crying out for revival and we desire this, but at the same time, when it comes to considering whether or not we've been slothful in this area, whether we truly recognize that we don't epitomize what the Bible says God's house is supposed to be. You know, there was one day that Jesus got mad. He got mad. And the reason was that he didn't say, "My Father's house shall be called a house of preaching." Even though that's important. He didn't say, "My Father's house shall be known as a house of singing and praise unto God." Even though that's important. But the reason that he got mad and he made a bullwhip and violently cast those people out of the temple, he said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." He was actually, this was actually from Isaiah, where it talks in there, they use the phrase, the prayer for all nations. God had in view that the temple in Jerusalem would one day have everybody in it, not just the Jews. This is really, I believe, should be typified in the Gentile church as well, because Jews are welcome here, right? This should be a house of prayer. Is that, and this touches on the interpersonal relationship that we should have with one another in prayer. Remember, mentioned we have personal disciplines and exercises in prayer, but we also have interpersonal. We should have an interpersonal exercise in prayer also, I believe. And I hope that it's our desire, it's my desire, and I'm not saying I've arrived, but it is my desire that when folks think about McGregor Road Baptist Church, they say that place is a house of prayer. Is that your desire? I hope so. I hope people will come in here and just tremble at times and say, wow, these people are praying people. And not necessarily because of our presence, but because they know the presence of God. Because undoubtedly, a church that is close to God, God in prayer, God will be manifest in them. And the reason I had to go back to this is I just wanted to read to y'all about an example of a praying church. Metropolitan Tabernacle of London, England, during Charles Spurgeon's ministry, which he pastored from 1854 to 1882, an example of a mighty prayer church. Thousands were saved, with changed lives as evidence. The preaching was splendid, and the church was very aggressive in evangelism. So they had street preaching, they had aggressive tract distribution, they had 27 Sunday schools and ragged schools ministering to over 8,000 children. It was actually orphanages with 612 teachers. But the converting, life-changing power was in the prayer. Spurgeon regarded the prayer meeting, this fellow says, at meeting as the most important meeting of the week. He often said that it was not surprising if churches did not prosper when they regarded the prayer meeting as of so little value that one evening in the week was made to suffice for a feeble combination of service and prayer meeting. And then A.T. Pearson said, who ministered at the tabernacle during Spurgeon's last illness, said, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is a house of prayer most emphatically. Prayer is almost ceaselessly going up. When one meeting is not in progress, another is. There are prayer meetings before preaching and others after preaching. No marvel that Mr. Spurgeon's preaching has been so blessed. He himself attributes it mainly to the prevailing prayers of his people. Which I think is interesting, because I actually heard that prayer even went on. I believe they had a basement in that church building, and there was even prayer meetings going on while he was preaching. They would have shifts, I'm sure, where some sometimes would sit in the preaching service, and you know, wouldn't that be a blessing? Because we have shifts on security. Some of us are outside there. Wouldn't it be a blessing if some of us had shifts of prayer, just praying that God's word would go forth in boldness from this pulpit, that it would cut to the heart, that people would be converted, that his name would be glorified. This is mentioned, I believe, in Scripture. You know, the New Testament church actually, or the New Testament church, but I think it's hard to say that it wouldn't have been modeled, that a lot of what they learned, their disciplines, what they believe were exercises in godliness, I believe would carry over even to the church practices. But if you want to turn with me, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. I'm not sure if y'all know, if everybody knows that there was this in the temple. I believe the churches knew about this too. I think in some way, even the Gentiles learned about this, and they tried to model themselves after this type of practice. It is fascinating that was the hour of prayer. I've thought about that from McGregor Road, if maybe we could have an hour of prayer at our church every day. And the hour of prayer being the ninth hour, does anybody know when that is? 3 p.m., yes. Interestingly, check this out. Go to Acts chapter 10 in verse 3. It says he saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. This is actually speaking about Cornelius. An angel comes to him at the ninth hour of the day. If you see what was going on then, look at verse 30. It says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man came stood before me in bright clothing. And then lastly, I'll just ask you to look at Luke chapter 23 in verse 44. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 44. It says, and it was about the sixth hour, so this is noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Isn't that amazing? I think that the hour of prayer was already set up before this even happened. And it just happened that right at that hour of prayer is when Jesus prayed, and it's when he actually gave up the ghost. I don't know about you, but if I was living back then, I would have probably thought, I'm going up, if I was a Jew, and I thought, I'm going up to the temple for the hour of prayer. It's a good time to evangelize anyways. I'm going to pray because, yes, you know, how God has taught, how the Lord Jesus has taught me how to pray. Oh, this is the same hour that the Lord gave up the ghost. This is when it was truly finished. And something to think about as far as do you have a sweet hour of prayer. Now, maybe one reason why we don't have sweet hours of prayer in our church is because we don't have sweet hours of prayer in our own personal lives. So, what I was looking for earlier was something I always have in my Bible, and like I said, it's just missing. I don't know why I can't find it, but it was something that I shared with y'all at one point. It was called a sweet hour of prayer. Does anybody remember that? Oh, okay, yeah. Praise God. Let me see. Okay. So, just entitled this Blessed Sweet Hour Prayer Helps, and this is something that I put together just to help me with a sweet hour prayer. But one thing I found out, even trying to break this down and help myself pray for an hour, is that it's so easy to pray over an hour. You might think, oh, I don't know if I can pray for an hour. It's like, no, if you really like apply yourself to it and you just look at all the richness that's in the Word of God, in fact, you'll be like, man, I wish I had more time. Because I mean, it's so easy to pray for over an hour. And honestly, how I found myself recently is that I have the Lord shown me recently how much like His Word is so integral to the prayer time. I'm almost counting all my devotion time as prayer. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. So the Lord's not really led me to categorize those things and break them up like, oh, here's my Bible reading time, here's my prayer time. I just really have came to call it all my prayer time. And learning just an idea of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the greatest commandment, right? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so something I've been teaching the Sunday school class is that we love God with all of our hearts, so we worship Him. We love God with all of our soul, so we pray unto Him. We love God with all of our minds, so we study His Word. We love God with all of our strength, so we obey Him. Obey what He has us to do. And that's become a regular part of my devotion time. And there's a time that I'll stand, you know, just set aside to specific prayers, seeking to pray for our church, the things that are going on in our world, and the things that I believe God wants me to pray for regularly. But this thing I put together, I'm just reminded of this. Do you know in the Lord's or the model prayer, I think that God does, like, it's really interesting. You know, how many books are in the Bible again? Okay, and that's how God communicates to us, right? And then when we pray, we communicate back to God. Guess how many words are in the model prayer? Exactly. Six. Isn't that, what a coincidence. But yeah, just basically, and if y'all would like to look at this again, I can print it out for you. But basically, I discerned 7 parts to the model prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. I might have missed one or combined one in that. But I did discern 7 of them, but then broke them down into 12 parts. And those 12 parts, basically you just 5 minutes for each 12 part, and you prayed for an hour. Like I said, you can easily go over that. So if you've never done something like this, like, you don't have to follow this. Do one yourself. But follow, I would say, the scripture that God gives us, even in Matthew 6 right here, is the model for prayer. And have you ever considered that? Like, do you have an hour of prayer in your own personal time? And if not, what will you do to actually ensure that you have a sweet hour of prayer every single day? This is something that can help you to do that. So, yeah, this is an older one, I believe. Let me see if this is... Okay, no, I think that's an older one, too. I have many editions of this. But, yeah, the first one, I said just waiting upon the Lord. I believe that's very important. Just waiting and waiting to listen to Him. Number 2 is seek God the Father with all your heart. Number 3, praise and adoration. So you have a time of that in prayer. Number 4, praise, adoration, and thanksgiving. Number 5, the Word. Just thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Just praying through God's Word. Even imprecation, that's number 6. We realize that when we're calling for God's kingdom to come, we're actually calling for judgment. So that can actually be part of your prayer. 7, spiritual intercession and supplication. I put something in there as far as just praying for the church and revival, praying for yourself, the family, your church or congregation, your town, city, and your country, and then the nations. 8, spiritual petition. 9, carnal intercession and supplication, praying for physical needs. 10 is confession. 11 is watching. And then 12, praise in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you can end your time just praising the Lord. But that's just an idea for if you don't currently have a sweet hour of prayer, that's something that can help you with that. Another thing that Spurgeon said is that the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. How's our grace-o-meter doing? How fervently are our prayers before God? That truly is what I believe is something that we should look at as far as maturity, even growing in maturity together as a church. And now I just want to speak about this heart attitude that I believe will help us have a fervent and effectual prayer life. So if you could go to Revelation chapter 3. All on chapter 2, I'm sorry. Chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. All of that sounds amazing, doesn't it? That's so good. These things that they have done. But it really does remind me of 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul says he can do all these things. He can give money to the poor, you know, he can give his body to be burned, but if he has not charity, it profits him nothing. And what Jesus says here in verse 4 is he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, the candlestick, what was that? Their what? Yes. It was their light. Their light was their what, though? What did that identify them as? They were, okay, so verse 20, if you look at that, the mystery of the seven stars which I saw in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what Jesus considers a true church is one that has a candlestick. So if he takes the candlestick away, right, he says in verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Is that a true church anymore? Yeah. No longer a true church. And he says he would do this just for the fact that they had left their first love. Wow. I find it interesting that when he says, because you can look at their works and everything before that, and you see plural, five things there that he mentions. Their labor, their patience, can't bear those which are evil. That's the third one. The fourth one, they tried them, which said they're apostles, found them liars. And he just repeats the patience and the labor in verse 3, then he says that you've left your first love, but when he says to repent, he says to do the first works. So have y'all ever thought about that? Like, what did he mean by that? The first love, what would y'all think the first love would be? Amen. Yes. Amen. Amen. I agree with that. That sounds like a singular thing. Why did he say works in plural? I said it sounds like. It's not exactly a singular thing. I do believe there's a plural aspect to it. Yes.
Well, wouldn't that be the Great Commission?
True. How does that tie in with our first love? Yes. Yes. I believe it absolutely ties in with salvation. He is our first love. But it really has to do with this aspect of prayer and communing with God, that when you are first saved, the burden of your heart is rolled away. You come into communion with God for the first time. You've been reconciled with Him, and it is just, you're crazy about Him. You know, it's you long to speak with him. Like you just can't wait to speak with him. You long to hear from him. And in this, you're like his biggest fan. You can't wait to talk about him. You long to talk about him. Like I absolutely believe the Great Commission ties in with our first love. But it really has to do with just that sweetheart love for Jesus. That every single thing that we do must be motivated by that. And it really does. And I think the first works that really what he's talking about is you can't. You long to speak to him. You long to hear from him. And you long to just tell others about him. So that is the aspect of what the growth in prayer is and what heart we need to have. We don't ever want to leave our first love and grow in this individually in our own prayer times. We should even have even stronger feelings towards God and stronger thoughts of love and devotion to him as we grow. It's sad, but in our world, you know, a husband and a wife, and I think that this, we know this is the type of a husband and a wife is meant to be a type of Christ in the church. But you know, in our world, you know, they'll say, two newlyweds. If you go into a restaurant, like say it's known to be a romantic restaurant, where you take your love, the love of your life, out to eat, and you'll know the newlyweds because they'll be about 5 inches away from each other's face, and you're almost like, what in the world is going to separate them, you know? And it almost makes you uncomfortable. You're like, ah, but you'll know those who've been married for a while because they might be like looking at their phone or something and not paying attention to them. But that is not how it should be at all. In fact, I think you should be even more. Yes, after years of being married with my wife, someone comes in a restaurant, they're like, oh, did you guys just get married? I hope that's what is said. And that is honestly, we shouldn't have this idea of this honeymoon period with Jesus and then it's all over with. No, it should continue and it should get stronger and stronger, and the love should burn even brighter and the flame should be even hotter with our love towards him. And if it's not, we're in a very bad way. I would say we've left our first love. And it's so serious. Jesus says you'll lose your identity as a church if you collectively are not after this thing, this one thing that you should be seeking for, this first love. And just lastly, I'll just give you, go to Genesis chapter 32, but this is what really led me to speak on prayer again. And it was right after Sunday service on Monday. I was just happened to be through my regular Bible reading, and it's just this lesson that God gives us with Jacob. And I hope that this helps us in the practicality of our prayer life. So I'll go ahead and read from verse 1. This entire chapter is actually amazing when it comes to prayer. But as far as lessons it can teach us. But it says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels and into two bands, and said, if Esau come into the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, so he begins to cry out to God, asking God for help. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, The Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will dwell well with, or I'll deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan. In other words, I only came over here with a staff in my hand. But now I'm become two bands. I have so much that I'm able to break it up into two companies. He says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So I do believe that this teaches us again that God does answer prayer. It's a glorious thing how we should come to God in humility, realizing that we ourselves are not worthy of all the mercy and all the truth which he has shown us. But it says in verse 13, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came of to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. And it mentions all the things there that he stored up to give as a gift to his brother. And it says that he wanted his servants to give him to his brother one by one, so that it would just make him think, oh, how much presents he's getting from him. And then down in verse 21, it says, so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. Okay. And then in verse 24, it says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sin unit which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So what I believe we can learn here about our private prayer, which is also fervent and effectual prayer, and is the prayer warrior type of stuff that we want to strive after, is number one, if you look in verse 24 again, he says, Jacob was left alone. I was looking at something recently as far as the prayer life of us are being rewarded openly in the prayer life as a church. It's not there because the secret prayer life is not there. I think this teaches us very early on that in order to have a good time in prayer, get alone with God, have that prayer closet. Jesus speaks to us in Matthew, again, 6, 5 and 6, and he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the streets. They love to be seen of men, right? He says, verily, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I think it's very interesting that nobody actually saw Jacob wrestling with this man. He could tell them that he wrestled with him, but they didn't see it happen. You know, it's interesting that God does like to dwell in secret. I don't know if y'all ever considered that before. Yes. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Yes. A lot of people ask, where is God? It's like, he's here. He's here. He's just in secret. He's watching you. I was meditating. I'll give you a couple verses on this real quick. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Ezekiel chapter 7, 21 through 22, it says, "I will give into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked for the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place." This is talking about the temple. The very Holy of Holies was considered God's secret place. Did the Holy of Holies kind of seem secret?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was kind of cut off from everything, everybody else. Nobody could really go in there. I believe God's giving us a picture and that of how it should be in our own lives. We should have this secret place, this Holy of Holies that we go into and we seek the Lord. It's one of the first places that the devil will attack. It is one of the first places the devil will try to pollute. You'll know when your whole life is lacking the power of God when the devil has successfully polluted your secret place. It says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." It says, "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, and in the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." Psalm 32:7 says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Selah. Ezekiel 11:16 says, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off," or "them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." Isn't that awesome? God wants to be a little sanctuary unto us. He wants to be a little secret place unto us that we would go. And guess what? He's there in secret, waiting for you, waiting for me. Whosoever, First John 4, 15 through 16, it says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Now, that's just an interesting one, because to consider that when we dwell in the secret place, we dwell in God, and God is love himself. We actually wrap ourselves, immerse ourselves in his love, being in that secret place. Being in that secret place is like abiding under God's wings, the scripture talks about. It says in Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 36:7, it says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 57:1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpass." Isaiah 4:4-5 says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud of smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." It's interesting where it says this again, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies." Remember how that was upon the tabernacle, the cloud of smoke and the fire? He was saying it would be upon all of them. We think about prayer in the sense of being that warrior mindset and it being one of our weapons in this warfare. How would you like for the principalities and the powers and the spiritual wickedness to come upon your dwelling place and they can't even see you because there's a cloud of smoke there or a pillar of fire, which God promised that he would give unto those as a defense. So in this, I would say also, something to just realize, because I was thinking about this. Jacob, he was just there, and it says that this man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Y'all ever considered where he came from? Now, I don't know if Jacob fell asleep. I don't know if he was just awake. But he somehow saw this guy. Now, who started it? It doesn't say. We don't know exactly. But you say the seems like the guy, right? I would say we don't know exactly who started it, but no matter what, I think that Jacob recognized something. He recognized something in this man, and that's why he did not let him go. I think it's very interesting he asked what his name is, but then he calls the name of the place Penuel, which means the face of God. You know, so he recognizes they met with God, but he still asks, who are you? What's your name? But even before that, he recognized that this one had something that he desperately needed. He desperately needed. Here's something that, you know, you could say, when's God going to pass by so I can start wrestling with him? You ever ask that question? Well, if you're wondering, well, do I got to wait until I get into this moment of calamity maybe, and then maybe he's going to pass by, and then maybe I can wrestle with him. I would say that I believe God wants us to know, no, you don't have to wait for that. Because God is present right now. God is present right here, right now. God is present with you when you drive home. God is present when you go in your house. God will be present right there wherever you set up your prayer closet. The question is, if you realize that, will you start wrestling with him? If you realize that he can bless you in a way that you can never even imagine, far above what you could even ask or think, will you grab hold of him and begin to wrestle with him for a blessing? I believe he invites you to it. He invites you to wrestle with him. You may not walk away in one piece after you get done wrestling with God. At many times, God does. We get physical injuries when we seek to wrestle with God, but it is something that you may keep with you for the rest of your life as you wrestle with God and realize that laying down your body as a living sacrifice, it may cost you physically, but you'll be blessed spiritually immensely. One thing also I want to make note of is that. Did Jacob say how God should bless him? Did he say, I want you to bless me by giving me a lot of kids? More kids. Yeah. He left the blessing up to God. And I think that's what we need to do as well. In this sense, God just blesses him by changing his name to Israel. Again, we are made in the image of God, right? When we're saved, God makes us more and more into the image of Christ. I would say Christ is Israel. We heard that today as far as that prophecy. Remember it says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Have you ever seen that in Hosea where God said that? He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. In Romans chapter 9, 6 through 8, it says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's an Israel of God, there's a physical Israel, and then there's a spiritual Israel. This is the true Israel of God. It says, and this doesn't mean that the nation of Israel disappears. But it's just what the Bible says, all right? This is how it explains it. Neither are they the seed of Abraham, or are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. There's multiple places in Scripture that talks about how we are now made one with Israel. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. God, as He knows us, as we're known by Christ's name, we're also known by Israel's name. It says in Galatians 6, 15 through 16, "For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." I believe that this gives us an identity of who we ought to be as children of God. Those that, what did Israel's name mean? "As a prince, thou hast power with God and with man and hast prevailed." This is the type of prevailing prayer that we need to have God know us this way. This is our identity. Again, did Jesus have this identity as one that prevailed in prayer with God? Yes, absolutely. The very first person that was named this was named it because he would not give up. He laid hold on God and he would not give up until God blessed him. When's the last time you've done this? And we've been, again, 1 John chapter 5. That shows us that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. You know, we know that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I would say, you know, we may know what it means for God to bless, but we're not laying hold of God as we ought to and not letting go until He does. And this, in some way, we can know what God wants to do to bless people, to bless us, and we still won't seek Him for it. We won't wrestle with Him for it until He blesses us. But at the same time, we can also just leave it up to Him. I want you to consider that, please. Like when you seek God in your private time, in your prayer closet, realize that He's there. You don't have to wait there and fall asleep while you're waiting on Him. He's there. Grab a hold of Him. Wrestle with Him. Be a madman. Be a madwoman. Say, "I won't let Thee go till You bless me." And don't let Him go until He blesses you. And leave the blessing up to Him. You never know. You know, it could be the salvation of a lost loved one. You know, you might be thinking about a different loved one, but you're just like, "God, I leave the blessing up to You. I'm just going to lay hold of You however You want to bless." And then you might, you know, that day have somebody call you up and say, "Man, I've been under such conviction. I just cried out to God. I'm weeping my soul out. You know, I just gave my life to Christ." It's like, "Man, I've been praying for You for so long. Praise God, I forgot about You this morning. I was praying that God would bless me, and He just decided to bless me in a way I wasn't even imagining." Let's pray. Father God, thank You, Lord, for Your word. I do pray, Father, that You would help us, dear God. Help us to be prayer warriors. Thank You for this lesson in Jacob, dear God. Pray, Father, that each one of us would long to get alone with You, Lord God, in the prayer closet. That we would long for a sweet hour of prayer. That we would long to grab a hold of You, dear God, and wrestle with You, dear God, for a blessing. You did say to call upon You and You'll answer in a great and mighty way, which we know not, dear God. You can much more than we can ask or even imagine, Lord God. You said You will answer our prayer. I do pray, Father, that You'd help us to see, Lord God, that what You've given us to grow in Christ's likeness, to consume Thy word, to have a warrior mindset, to take the weapons, Lord God, of Thy word, and take up Thy armor, and take up the weapon of all prayer, dear God, is something that will add this virtue to our life as You desire us to add, Lord God, that You will add these moral excellency, Lord God, that we may have not even experienced that. And we realize that we do need to grow in prayer, that we want to be like Christ. We want to pray like Him. We want to wrestle with You like He did, Father. We believe that You desire to bless us, Lord God, but So many times we may be lazy. We may not want to go through that vigorous exercise of prevailing prayer and truly wrestling with you for a blessing, Lord God. But help us to even see the wrestling as a blessing, Father, that even it in and of itself is communion with you and so worth it, Lord God. Please, Lord, make our church a house of prayer. Please help us to grow in our individual prayer lives and that when we would also grow in our prayer life as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.